We're starting the 17th chapter. I almost said the Gospel of Revelation, but that's close, isn't it? We are in the book of Revelation, have been now for over a year. We just now made it to chapter 17. So again, would you join me there? We'll start with verse 1. And, let's see, I don't think we're going to cover all of the chapter. We'll read down through verse 11. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not, and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction." Now, as we said, we probably won't cover all of that today, but just the earlier part of the chapter. But before we do, could we pause and ask the Lord for help? Lord, thy word is described in some places a great deep. And when a great deep speaks of a great mystery, Lord, we are left with abundant question marks and profound uncertainties. And we ask you, Lord, for help in these things to make what is plain enough clear as we ought, and to have some sense of handle upon this passage. And this is our prayer in the name of Christ for this time and Lord, as we continue on in this section of the book. Lord, as we all meet here and we bow before thee for a moment, we would remember our sister Penny before you and ask the help of God to be upon her and the family. Be near, we pray, as near as we pray you are to us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, back in March, a year ago, we shared our plan for the studying of this book, and what we decided is that we would follow G.E. Ladd's basic broad analysis of the book. And I'll share with you again what he said. And he said that stylistically the book divides itself into four sections, four divisions. And each one of these divisions begins with something like, "Come and see." It's an invitation for John to come and see something. For instance, in chapter 1, the 11th verse, he hears a voice and it says, write in the book what you see. And he turns and then he begins to see these great things, as you know. And that's the first section. And then the second starts with chapter 4, verse 1, come up here and I will show you the things that must shortly take place. Chapter 17, where we are right now, verse 1 says, come here and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot. And then finally, the fourth and final section is starts with verse 9 of chapter 21. You don't have to remember these things. I'll keep reminding you. But if you'd like to write them down, but chapter 9, verse 21, he hears this yet again. Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, that's the basic divisions. But we also shared, as we spoke of this a year or so ago, as the first verse of the whole book states, our hope is to see the Lord Jesus Christ. This book before you, in your lap, is a revelation of him. And so if you've turned to the book of Revelation in time past, hoping for a timeline about what's going to happen, if you're looking at it as a great prognostication of end days, and or if it's a plot for a movie for us, or a series of best-selling books, then we're missing ultimately the point of it. The point is not just to see the last days and what's to come to pass. It's to see Christ in that. And everywhere we look, and every place we see, and every glimpse we take, and every come up here, or open your eyes to this, is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do we see in these four great divisions? The first, we see Jesus in his church, don't we? He is there. He's standing among the lampstands. He is encouraging his people. He is strengthening his people. He is helping his people. He is fulfilling his promise never to leave them. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And you see this in these early chapters, the book of Revelation. The second section, we see the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places. He's at the right hand of God. He's ruling over all things, as is his one and born right. And as we see him, this is that we've just closed this whole, the main big section of the book, Christ in the heavens. What do we see him doing? He is gathering out his church. He is keeping his people right in the midst of the storm. He is making them more than conquerors. And we just see little glimpses of them from time to time. And one time they're dressed in white, and another time they're before the Lamb, the throne singing. It's a multitude you can't count. Another time they have the mark of God upon their foreheads, and yet again they're standing there with harps before God, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. That's a good destiny, my friends. Because of what Jesus did. What Jesus did. Now, skipping over the third section for just a moment, we'll come back. But the final section, beginning in chapter 21, the ninth verse, we're going to see Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride together at long last in the New Jerusalem, never to be parted, never to know sorrow, never to know loss, never to know pain, never to know sin. Never to know temptation. Never to know a diminishing of all the things that you long for and you've tasted a little touch here and there, and then it just vanishes and you think, oh, like Dale once told us, it leaves a little teaching on your spirit and your soul flutters back down to earth. And you think, oh, like Peter, oh, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's just stay right here and let's build some tabernacles. And he says, the Lord says instead, let's go down the mountain. There's a problem down there. There's coming a time when that, oh, will be forgotten. It'll be a thing of the past. And that's coming up. We see that in the final section. But this third division, this third section, which starts right here in chapter 17 with, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot. What we see here now is Christ, our Lord Jesus, rising up to judgment. And it's a satisfying picture. It's a glorious picture. Christ rising as judge. Now, here we notice with gratitude the answer to the prayer of chapter 6. And you say, what prayer? And it's the prayer that we found there in verse 10. And this is where John sees the martyrs. And they are under the throne, or they're under the altar, rather. And they're crying out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, don't forget that. They're not ascribing anything to him untoward, but they're asking him, how long wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, what's the answer given to them? In that chapter, the answer is this. They're given a white robe, and they're each one told that they should rest just a little bit more, a little while longer, until the number of their fellows, their fellow servants, and their brethren who were to be killed just as they had been, should be completed also. So even in heaven, there's this interest. Lord, how long? You've prayed this before, haven't you? How long? Lord, how long will this go on? How long can the church bear up under this? How long should this tribulation stalk us? How long should we bear up with this? And it's you've heard of the patience of Christ, and we read of it this morning in the scriptures in 2 Peter. Our Lord looks at all things, and he views all this, and we're to regard it as not just indolence or sluggishness at all. We're to view it as the Lord's patience and ultimately as salvation. He is, in all of this, he's gathering out a church. He's getting to himself a people. With Revelation chapter 17, what we see is that prayer, how long, is answered. God has an answer for every, how long? God has an answer for every injustice. God has an answer for every way that his people have been touched. And praise his name for that. And bless his name for it. So we notice again, as we say this with gratitude, the answer to this prayer in chapter 6. How's the old proverb go? Something like this. The wheels of justice turn or grind, depending who's quoting it for you. They turn or grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And we're about to see God's enemies ground to powder in this section here. Or Peter, again, as we read, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient for you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But, oh, you unbelief, you listen to this, the day of the Lord will come. And I'm saying that to myself. As much as to you or anything in this room that says, oh, where's the promise of his coming? We say with authority of the word of God, the day of the Lord will come. And it will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. And it will be destroyed. And so, what manner of people ought we to be? In all manner of godliness and holy conduct and hopefulness and belief. The day is coming. The day is coming. Now, Peter puts it this way. John puts it in his way. Paul in his own way. The Lord in his way. It's a testimony borne by more than one witness. The day of the Lord is coming. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will rise to judge. And we see here the promised judgment in this first section of Babylon the Great. And we'll spend the rest of our time with that interesting thought right there this morning. Who is this? And why is she described like this? And what is she like? And what is she really like? And why the name Babylon? And how in the world can we ever see her and know her as we ought? These questions we'll do our best to give some sort of answer from the passage before us. Who is this? Who is this? Verse 5 tells us that she bears a name upon her. There's a name written on her forehead. It's a mystery, which just means this, that it's not obvious to all. It's not discernible to all. It is spiritually appraised and spiritually understood. And this is the name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Now, why that description? What an interesting thing to say. Well, if you would allow a little jump over to the 18th chapter, then we see something there. And John has much more to say to us about this. He's just getting warmed up here in chapter 17. But in chapter 18, we see that the kings of the earth they're going to weep and lament over her. They're going to see the smoke of her burning. They're going to stand at a distance. That's verse 10. Because the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Now listen. "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones," and go on and on and on. The high-priced commodities of this world. Some of them are absolutely necessary. Some of them are just luxuries. But she has some sort of relationship with all of this, so that when she falls, it's like the bottom of our economy has fallen out, but really not so much that. It's just that the thing that has been plaguing men, it has been driving men, that has been fueling this obsessive consumptionism is going to be dealt with. For instance, look back with me. The book of James, it's pretty close to hand. If you just start flipping to the left, you'll find James quick enough. He's right before Peter. And go over to the 4th chapter. Now, listen to James as he starts this 4th chapter. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? I didn't read that very well. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask, and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now listen. Listen to this next line. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So what does that section in James and this 18th chapter, as we see the collapse or the judgment of Babylon and the merchants of the world wringing their hands in dismay and the kings of the earth throwing dust into the air, what do they have to do with each other? It just says to me that there is a judgment against the very spirit of the world. This, that it gets into the heart of men and says a little is not enough. There must be more. And when the more comes, you want still more. And they just add to that until it just drives an economy that is just incredibly booming. Now, I'm not against economics. I'm not against a healthy economy. I don't think the Lord was either. Have you seen the thought that somewhere along in our Lord's earthly life now, that there was a period that is just blank? We don't know what happened from birth, basically, they came back to Israel from Egypt, but we see him at 12, and then we don't see him to 30. There's big blanks. So somewhere in there, the thought is his father passed away, his earthly father, Joseph, and so you don't see Joseph mentioned, but you see the carpenter's son being described. You see the fellow who very well may have taken over the family business and helped support the family. I can see Jesus doing that, can't you? I can see his heavenly father asking him to do that so that he might enter into all of our griefs and sorrows. He might feel all of our pains and weariness. And so if that is so, to whatever degree our Lord worked in his earthly father's house and shop, he knew that you make this and you sell it for so much, and then you take that so much, and then you go down to the marketplace and you buy yourself enough goods for supper. And it just keeps going on. And if you owe a little bit to someone, you can pay a little bit on someone because you've made something for someone, you've got a little bit of a profit. Well, what do you know? I can pay off some of my mortgage. I could pay down my what I borrowed on that donkey out there. Well, that's great. I think the Lord understood that, and I think he approves of all that. I think he and Walter Williams would be kind of like this in so many points, except maybe smoking. But all that to say, the Lord himself is not against economy. He's not against a marketplace. He's not against buying and selling and supplying the essential needs of life. But when it gets away from us, when we lust and we cannot have, and when we fight because we want, when we accumulate and we start oppressing another because they're in our way, I think that very spirit is what's being described here. And Babylon is just the mother of it all. What does it say? Look at verse 5 again of Revelation 17. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You can't read the Puritans very long without coming across a statement like this, that man is worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And you know what that means? The creature just being what God has made, the creation. We are creatures, the trees are creatures, the works of our hands, these are created things, and men are prone to give themselves to that instead of worshiping the God who made it all. I happen to be reading, it's going to keep taking me a long time yet, at the rate I'm going, the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and he's always talking about this. He's talking about clay. He's talking about men who worship bits of straw and the wind and things like that. And oh, we sang something like this a while ago, and I marked the page. Perishing things of clay, born but for one brief day. Now, why would you fall down before that instead of falling down before the living God? Something has put it in your heart that there is no God, and that this thing that you can see right in front of you is altogether desirable, more desirable. It is supremely desirable, but it's just a perishing thing of clay and is born for one brief day. I like how she finishes that line. Pass from my heart away because Jesus is mine. There's the difference between the man in the world and the man in Christ Jesus. Well, more on who she is, I'm sure, as the weeks come along before us. But what is she like? Well, verse 4 tells us something about this. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup. And I've drawn a pencil mark right there in my Bible saying stop, because that's as much as the worldly man sees. He sees that. He sees the beauty. He sees the elegance. He sees the opulence. Purple and scarlet, it's a description of colored garments and fabrics made from them that were costly because the dyes themselves were so expensive that basically only kings and nobility could afford it. When we meet Lydia there beside the river in Philippi, what is she a seller of? Purple. What does that mean? That her car lot sells Bentleys. It means that her jewelry store sells Rolexes. It means that in her fabric store, she's not selling cheesecloth. She's got purple, which means she's well off. She's probably pretty well off. And it's all the more glory when we read that the Lord opens her heart. And I mean so wide that she opens her house to the church. And with all the persecution that, boom, falls upon them, she's still there saying, meet here. Come to my house. That's a sweet thought, isn't it? But this woman here that we meet, clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned in gold and precious stones and pearls, she has in her hand a gold cup. Now, that's got to be full with good stuff, right? I mean, look at her. Look at her. What is she like? Well, she's beautiful. What is she like? She's splendid. What is she like? She's like everything I've ever wanted. But now, what is she really like? Keep reading. That cup is full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And if that's not tragic enough for you, look down at verse 6. And I saw this woman, and she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. So something of her was there when they put James to death with a sword, when they stoned Stephen, when they beheaded Paul, when they hung Peter upside down and crucified him. Something of to her credit and her shame was right there as the saints were dying. Because the kings of the earth, as we read in this passage, oh, they love her. And she hates the people of God. That's what she's really like. Now, why this name? Verse 5. Why is she called Babylon the Great? Well, you know the earthly city, don't you? I mean, you know the historical reference to Babylon the Great. Now, we'll see in this chapter that she sits on many waters. And so some people say, well, it's a literal reference to Babylon the Old, because there she was built on the Euphrates River and all the channels that were running through the city because of her proximity to this. Or you think of Rome, because, well, Rome is built on seven hills, and we read of such a mystery here in this chapter. The beast has seven heads, and the heads are hills, and the woman sits there. And so some would say, well, it's Rome. Well, Rome is right there on the Tiber River. And so you think, well, it's a name that describes earthly power. You know, Peter, when he writes his second epistle, he says, she who is in what? Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so some people in their confusion, they say, well, what was Peter doing over there in Iraq or Iran? Why is he writing? He must have taken some journey. The answer is he was in Rome, which mystically was called Babylon, which he was describing as the great place that took God's people captive and held them under oppression and domineered over them to the great chagrin and hurt and grief of so many, many people. How long were the Jews in Babylon? 70 years, maybe? Maybe a little bit more? Are we talking about Nebuchadnezzar here? Are we talking about the Caesars here? Are we talking about Babylon of old? Are we talking about Rome? Or are we talking about something else? And I think that's the answer right there. We are speaking of something else. I love the way, and I'll keep quoting it to you, run me off. I love the way that Leon Morris says that when the Bible here speaks of Babylon, it's speaking of no city and every city. It's description of man's organized, civilized rebellion against God. And what better name to call it than Babylon, that oppressive, tyrannical, enslaving city. So it becomes kind of a code speak, doesn't it? It becomes a name that it's like when you say, I'm going to the New Jerusalem. That means something, doesn't it? Oh, what does it mean? I'm going to walk the streets where the saints walk. I'm going to walk where angels walk. I'm going to go to the place where the spirits of righteous men are made perfect. I'm going to the place where Christ is seen and God my Father's face is revealed at long, long, long last. I'm going to the place where gold is as common as asphalt. They pave the streets with it, and there's something much more precious than that in that city. Oh, when you speak of Jerusalem, you think, oh, I know what you're talking about. The name symbolizes so much to the heart, doesn't it? And it would do the very same in the negative sense, when you speak of Babylon the Great. It's descriptive of a spiritual problem. Now, what did Paul say? Listen to this. He writes the Ephesians and says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. there is a spirit working in Washington. There's a spirit working in Austin. There's one working in Nacogdoches, by the way. And there's one working in your neighborhood. It's working in the sons of disobedience. And we're seeing it here being described and given this code name. Because of what Babylon always was in the past, what she came to do to God's people in the present when this book was written, what she has done down the ages since this was penned, all the way to now, and what will happen until the Lord finally rises to judge her. We're seeing something of a satisfying response from the Son of God. Now, how shall we see this? We're describing things and you're racking your brain trying to say, I think maybe I get it. I think maybe he's not said it clearly enough. I think he's gone too far. Whatever you think, it's a mystery. How do we see it? How do we see this? And I love this in verse 3. And he carried me away. This is the invitation. Come and I'll show you. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And there I saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The wilderness didn't always, for the Hebrew mind, mean just a howling wasteland. It could mean any uninhabited place, any undeveloped region. We have wildernesses still. Even in this modern country of ours, you can go out there and get lost. You can go out there and find yourself. You hear stories of guys that walk the Appalachian Trail to find, as if they're lost out there in the trail. They go out to find themselves. They're in the wilderness. I heard of a guy who walked it once and never found himself. Walked it again. He may still be there. I don't know. But the trouble is, he's looking in the wrong place. All he has to do is look down into his heart. There he is. Well, John is escorted by an angel in the spirit into a wilderness. Just meaning what? If you're caught up in the thick of all the glamour and the play and the beauty and the pageantry and the oppression, it's a little bit more difficult to see. You and I get alone with God. You and I get to that place where our hearts can be still. And the little wanter can be turned down to one or even zero. And what we want then is to be with God and to see what he would have us to see. This is something of what's going on here for John. Oh, I know. I know the Lord can bless you right in the midst of noise. I love the story of the Spirit of God falling upon D.L. Moody on Wall Street, of all places. And he has to go find a place where he can be alone with the Lord. And just boom. He's inundated, and it happens right there in the heart of New York City. It's possible. But far more probable is like Paul going off to Arabia and getting alone with God, and somehow then the gospel can be written on his heart. He can see things that are unseeable. He can realize things that he's never realized before. Suddenly, in the stillness of his aloneness with God, the Old Testament scriptures come alive. Maybe this was that plant time when he's caught up to God. We don't know. But it's like that. Now, I'm not saying let's all go for a retreat so we can see Babylon. It's not what I'm just saying. I'm just saying this, that you step away from it for a bit. And that's why I'm so glad of what God did with us back in the early 80s. You just step away from it for a while. You get out of the machinery. You step away from the cranking, clanking noise. And maybe God can show us something and write something in our heart and give us to see the reality of it, the essence of it, the spirit of it, that it's unclean, that it's full of abominations and drunk with the blood of the saints. Obviously now, more on this later as we go through the rest of this chapter and then the rest of this section all the way into chapter 21. But it does, I'll say this, it encourages me with trembling. I rejoice with trembling over this because it's It's the end of the world as we know it. It's God rising to judge things that we're so familiar with. But it's the vindication of the truth. It's the glorification of the Son of God. It's the pushing back of all the clouds and dims our view. And it's the readying for the Son of God to come and escort us to the New Jerusalem. I say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we admit to you that we in the West are a very practical bent of mind. It all needs to make sense to us. It all has to work itself out for us from A to Z. And we confess this to you. And this is not necessarily weakness, except perhaps in spiritual things. Lord, we ask you for help as we look into the Bible and study the Word of God and read these things. And we pray that you'd make us of a more spiritual mind and a spiritual bent. Lord, help us. Help us as we look into the Word of God. We pray for the encouragement, Lord, of seeing Jesus, our Lord, rise. It's a terrible thought, but it's a wonderful one too, glorious. Judging those things that have persecuted thy people, bringing to nothing the things that are drunk on the blood of the saints. Oh, Lord, how long? And we know that we're nearer now than when we first believed. The time is short, and we feel as if the judge is right at the door. Oh, help us to stay awake. Help us to keep our garments white. Help us to stay alert. Lord, bedeck us with readiness, we ask. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.